Next weekend is actually a big weekend, a different weekend for us. I will be off next Sunday, but Pastor Herman is going to be filling the pulpit. It's always difficult to come back the week after and try to follow Pastor Herman. The only time it was ever worse was when Pastor Peter and Pastor Herman preached back to back, and then I had to follow them. You know, I got these two gents in my congregation, and between the two of them, they had roughly around 140 years of ministry experience. I've got 18. So you know where the coaching is. It's not this way. They're incredibly gracious and wonderful men, and Pastor Herman has shared a little bit about the message he's prepared, and that's exciting. The Saturday, the day before that, this coming Saturday, we're actually going to be hosting a wedding here. Our very own Christine and Warren are getting married, so big congratulations to you. 3:30 here at the church. Not only is this wedding local, it is in an enclosed environment without bugs, and we have indoor plumbing. Oh yeah, we got it all. On behalf of Christine and Warren, I want to invite all of you to come and enjoy the ceremony at 3:30 on Saturday. They would just love to have you here and share in their day with them. So Saturday at 3:30, and then Pastor Herman on Sunday. Of course, we'll be celebrating the nation's birthday, and Pastor Herman has a couple special things prepared for the service for that day. Summertime, hey? It's I always say that the unofficial start to summer is the May long weekend. The unofficial end to summer is the Labor Day weekend. But we know that scientists, they, you know, tell us June 21st to September 21st, more or less, right? Somebody's going to want to debate that. Actually, the solstice is on the... I don't know. But I know that somewhere in those 3 months, we get to have summer, at least for a few weeks in Alberta. Summer is always the movie season, and the big movie that just opened up, the movie that's dominating everything, is this Star Wars story, Solo. And as if that franchise hasn't generated enough cash, Disney took them over and started making extra stories outside of the scope of what it is. But we love Han Solo, don't we? Don't we love Han Solo, that rogue, that scruffy-haired nerf herder, or that scruffy-looking nerf herder? And he says, "Hey, who's scruffy-looking?" Yeah, we love Han Solo. He's the ultimate in that rebel figure. He is a rebel among rebels. The Star Wars story is so engaging because here we have the rebellion fighting against the evil empire, and we want to cheer for the rebel. Don't we just love the rebel? Don't we love the rebel without a cause? Isn't there some sort of romantic notion to this whole idea of the rebel? And yet, there is a world of difference between rebelling against injustice and rebelling because you just don't want to submit. We've all had children rebel a little, haven't we? That's not cool. That's not the good rebellion. And of course, the most wicked of all rebellion is the rebellion against God. I think rebellion is the root issue of the original sin. It's this desire to be equal to God, this desire that God will not have authority over us. We don't have to submit. He's not the boss of me, right? Who is this God? I am my own God, says the wisdom of the day. And yet Jesus Christ himself, Son of Man, Son of God, second person of the Trinity, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but submitted unto death, even death on a cross. And that should speak to us, that Jesus did not have to die, but Jesus submitted to it, so that through his death we might gain life, and through his resurrected life that we would know all the more the power of the resurrection and what it is to be resurrected into eternal life with Christ. And so you say, well, that's great New Testament theology, Norm, but you have been dragging us through the book of Exodus. When will this end? And the good news is July. July this will end. July the 22nd will be the end of the book of Exodus. And all God's people said, you know what? You're loving the book of Exodus, aren't you? That's right. It's coming to life for you. But we have been working through the Book of the Covenant, and this is just such a pivotal thing because it ties to to the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? And if there is anything that can compete in the Old Testament with the power of the cross, it's the Ten Commandments. If you ask somebody, give me some story out of the Ten Commandments, they might go to creation, a story out of the Old Testament, they might go to creation, they might go to the flood. But typically, if you ask anybody, even in today's society, have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? They'll say yes, and they'll be able to name a few of them. It's just so ingrained in our culture and who we are. And there's something powerful about that. Well, after the Ten Commandments are spoken to the people, and the people tremble in fear, and the darkness surrounds the mountain of Mount Sinai, the people are terrified, and they say to Moses, "Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to. We don't want any part of that." And Moses picks up his notebook and his pencil, and he heads into that cloud, just incredibly. And now God speaks to him and says, "Write this down." And he starts to write out what God says. And so a few weeks ago, we talked about the whole idea of worship. And what was at the heart of worship was sacrifice and living a life unto God. That music didn't equate into the conversation of worship whatsoever. It was all about the altar and the sacrifice. Really, it wasn't even about the altar. It was about the sacrifice. And when we look at what it says in Romans chapter 12, we are to be living sacrifices, conforming no longer to the pattern of the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We become those living sacrifices. We live our lives unto the glory of God. Then the week after that, we looked at that section on ethics and how it is that we are supposed to engage and relate and treat people, to the slaves specifically, to ensure that people are treated with dignity and respect, to make sure that no one is taken advantage of, to be a voice for those people who have no voice. And we learned about property and the fact that if you compromise somebody's property, you are to make it whole. If you are to kill somebody, there needs to be recompense for that. There needs to be justice. We learned about those things. We learned about ethics. And then last week we talked about the whole idea of letting go of control. Don't try to manipulate God. Don't worship other gods. Don't approach sorcerers or any type of diviner to try to get some sort of edge on God or to gain some sort of understanding over God. And we also learned that throughout that whole passage there was that interplay between about not trying to gain control or the upper hand on God, but also not to oppress or take advantage or bully or manipulate people that are weaker than we are. But in all things, to learn how to trust and relax and rest in God. And that doesn't mean that we don't work hard. That doesn't mean that we're not, faithful or responsible with our money. It doesn't mean that we neglect the opportunities in front of us. We're good with our time, but we always set aside time for God. These things are important. Somebody asked me, based on some of the things you said, should we even go see doctors? Absolutely, go see the doctor. God has given us doctors. God has given us a medical system. Avail yourself of that. That's not gaining control over God. Gaining control over God is almost ironically more to the end of the faith healer spectrum of saying, I don't need to rely on what God has provided for me because I'm just going to believe and have faith and somehow manipulate God. And does God heal? Yes, God heals. But God also gives us doctors. Use the doctors. Use your wisdom. Exercise that. But it's all about trusting in God. It's whatever God brings will always be enough. His grace is always sufficient. Well, our passage today is the conclusion of that Book of the Covenant. This is the big wrap-up. This is the tie-up to it all. And it's a call to obedience, and there's promised rewards. And so often, we get this Old Testament picture of an angry God who's just ready to come with the hammer, with the thunder, with the lightning, and just devastate his people. But you see that in the Book of the Covenant, God actually gives four strong incentives, all very positive things, to his people, to the people of God, to the nation of Israel. And he's saying, if you obey, these blessings are going to flow out and be available and abundant in your life. And I want to go through that passage with you today. So again, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, to chapter 23, as we look at the end of this passage, verses 20 to 33. Let's take a look at that together, shall we? Give you a minute to find that. The first thing that God rewards us with, or rewards our obedience with, is his presence. Look at verses 20 to 24. "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you out, or bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces." The first thing that God promises, and again, everything contingent on their obedience, but the first thing that God promises is his presence. God says he will send an angel. The word is literally, "I will send a messenger." And the question in the debate is this angel actually a theophany? Is this a physical manifestation of God so that people can see and interact and relate to God? Because if God were to be revealed in all his splendor, in all his glory, we would truly be destroyed. So God brings it down to a place where we can wrap our heads around what is in front of us. And even at that, this is absolutely incredible. This angel could be an entity other than God. But there are so many characteristics, at least five of them, that you listen to me, I will be with you. I am sending an angel. He is going to go with you. Do the things that he tells you to do. God promises his presence to those who will obey. I want to direct your attention to Joshua 1, 8, and 9, where we see this promise worked out in Joshua's life. "Keep this book of the law," says the word of God. "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." That is a verse reiterated for us in Hebrews 13:5. But I would also direct your attention to Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." That city was Corinth. One of the great blessings of an obedient life is the ability to sense and enjoy the continual presence of God. And you know that when you are not walking with God, you feel that distance, don't you? You feel that separation. When you are engaging in things that you know that you ought not to be doing, it is hard to perceive the presence of God. Though you might be walking in obedience, you might still find it difficult to perceive the presence of God. But to be sure, God is always with us. He promises his presence to us, and a lot of that is contingent on our obedience. When we experience the presence of God, we also experience his provision. Look at verses 25 and 26. "Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan." God will feed them. God will heal them. He'll bless them with children. He'll give them a long life. But all of these are conditional blessings set on spiritual fidelity. The blessing over the bread and the water is likely a reference to the food and the water that had conditions and baggage surrounding it back in the early days of the Exodus experience, right? The bread and the water, doesn't that make you think quickly and immediately of the manna and then the whole issue with the water and the whole grief around that whole situation? This promise of life, I think, would be juxtaposed against the perceived imminent threat of death wherever they are. They're being exposed to who knows what in the wilderness. I used to be a camper I used to like camping, and then I got married. My wife is good at many things, but she is a terrible camper. And one of the things that it was really hard to convince her of was to not leave food in or near the tent. Now, there's certain things in life I fear, and I'm going to talk about two of them this morning, and one of them is right now. Bears. I do not like bears. Now, I will tell you right now, if you leave a picnic basket full of food near your tent, you're going to attract wildlife. Now, we were in this campground in Harrison, B.C., and there was light far away, and this creature crawled out of the forest. And he knew that he could smell that picnic basket. It was not Yogi the bear. It was something with this big hunched back. And I could see its razor-like teeth. And I could even see the claws, because the way the light was hitting this beast, it cast a shadow onto the side of our tent. And I could see this. And so I tried to make noise to scare it away. And I found the flashlight and I went outside and I tried to scare it away, but in the process I had woken up my wife, who just hates being woken up. And she came out and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "There's a bear." And she grabbed the flashlight out of my hand and said, "Give me that," and marched into the bush after this bear that I had chased away. Now, the fact that it was just a raccoon should not bear on this story whatsoever. Where was I going with all this? Bread and water, provision. Yes, the threat of being in the wilderness. Dangerous animals in the wilderness, that's where we were. And of course, this was all conditional on their willingness to obey. We are not unfamiliar with the whole concept of conditions, are we? We've all bought things that come with a warranty, and don't warranties come with conditions? We will warranty your vehicle, which you bought at the Chrysler dealership, but so help you, if you ever use anything other than a Mopar part, we will null and void that whole warranty right now. That's not nice. Why can't I go get my oil changed over there? It has to be genuine Mopar parts. All these warranties come with conditions. We know what conditions are. We know what it is to live in conditions. We know the big if. If you don't, if you use a different manufacturer part. And I think the word if is one of the biggest words in the Bible. In Jeremiah 18, he's told to go down to the potter's house, and this is a famous passage for some of us. But listen carefully to the word if. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it." I think even more compelling and perhaps even more distressing is this if that we find in Colossians chapter 1. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." We don't obey to get something from God. And we don't obey out of this abject fear of God. We don't obey out of a blind sense of duty. We obey because we love God and we know that he loves us. And if he tells us to do something, it's because he came so that we might have life and have it to the full. When God says do this, it's to make our lives better. It's to put something into our life, not take something out. And that's so hard to convey to children. It's even harder to convey that to adults. God loves you, and he wants to make provision for you. And one of the great provisions God affords us is his protection. Look at verses 27 to 31. I will send my terror ahead of you. And that word terror is really panic. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you and drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. God will go before the Israel army with his angel armies, and he will disarm their foes. All Israel must do is go in and essentially mop up. They get to avoid the whole brutality of war. And you see the word here, he will send his hornets ahead of you. And there's whole debate about, you know, is that a metaphor describing the panic that people experience and exhibit when they see a wasp or a hornet? And I wanted to talk about this a little bit, but I actually found somebody who could explain it better than I could. This is a 2-minute video clip, but this will help you understand and the way we relate to the hornet, to the bee, to the wasp. Can you show us this little video, Joy?
And of course, that's when the bees and the wasps start to chip in to your day, because they live outside, okay? So they'll start to come into your life. And you'll deal with the situation, I believe, as a British person, in one of three ways. You'll recognise yourself in this as we go through it. When a bee or a wasp buzzes into your life, bzzz, either you are, firstly, a wafter, okay? You'll know who you are if you're the wafters. They're quite cool, by the way. If you're a wafter, quite cool. You just deal with the situation. Bzzz, okay, off you go. I don't need that. Bzzz, sure. Sure. Sometimes you don't even break stride in your conversations. So the other day you've just dealt with the situation. You're moving the air. You're not trying to hit it. I'm just going to move the air near you. And you'll know that this isn't an area where you're particularly welcome, okay? I'm a wafter. Right, next up, secondly, you have the stay stillers. Now, they are very serious people. And they're very adamant that their strategy is the best one to deal with the situation. Okay, nobody move. Just stay completely still. Don't make it angry. Don't encourage it. They get quite angry with the wafters. Don't waft it. You're just making it angry. You're encouraging it. Don't encourage it. It's not interested in us, and we're not interested in it. See? It's gone now. Just stay completely still, and it'll get about its business, okay? Then, the third way, the total panickers. Right? I can see it. Did you see it? It was massive. Oh, my God. Oh! Was it a hornet? You know, if it gets you on the throat, you can die.
That's good there. You could die. Was it a hornet? Who here is a wafter? Who's here a stay stiller? Who's here a panicker? Oh, me, big time. I will scream like a little girl. I do not like wasps. I don't. Two of my children have inherited this, the younger two. Katie can actually maintain some dignity in her panic. Ryan loses all dignity. It's just something to behold. If I was a Hivite and there was a cloud of hornets coming, I wouldn't even try to take my children with me. I would just be gone. It's like everybody for themselves. Deal with it the way you like. There's that panic. And this is what all these nations feel when Israel comes. God goes before them and throws them into utter panic. They collapse. God is going to remove the enemy systematically for their benefit. He's not going to remove them all at once for the protection and the benefit of the land and for Israel. God has a plan in this. He's systematic. He's providential. And once God is finished with the foe, all Israel really has to do is go in and mop up. And I don't want to sell that short because it is actually still war. But it is not the total brutality of a full-on war. Mopping up's not innocent and without its peril. I came across this instruction from a World War I manual for trench warfare. It reads like this. Mopping parties must be trained with great care under selected officers. They should always wear a distinguishing mark. They must at once dispose of any occupants who may have emerged from their dugouts and picket the dugout entrances. It's still war, but it's not the full-on onslaught destruction of war. On June 6th, we commemorated again, and appropriately so, the D-Day invasions, which truly fathom the horror of war. And God spares his people from this. God will always protect his people when they are living for him. God protected Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, says Genesis 6:9. And think of these powerful words as Jesus is praying in the garden before his death. This is the recorded words of the Lord Jesus himself before he died. He prays to God the Father. He prays, Holy Father, protect them, speaking of the disciples, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, the manifestation of God. My name is in you, hey? The name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. And then dropping down to verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. You know, friends, sometimes we think that things are incredibly difficult, and sometimes they are. But truly, we have no idea what it is we have been and are being and will be protected and shielded from. You think of the powerful story from the Old Testament again of Elijah in 2 Kings 6 when the king of Aram, the king of Syria, one and the same, they are being thwarted by Elijah, and they go out and seek him, and they find him in the city of Dothan. Elijah and his butler wake up. The butler sees the army surrounding the city, and he's having a bit of a moment. And Elijah, look at what it says in verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17 says, and Elijah prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. My dear friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, know this. Whatever evil feels like is sitting at your doorstep, the army of God surrounds you. His horses and chariots of fire protect you. Nothing will ever beset you or befall you that God doesn't allow. And if God allows it, there's a reason for it. And God will sustain you and strengthen you and deliver you out of it. Because your God loves you. Your God protects you. One of the great benefits of living in obedience to God is receiving that protection of God. God's presence, his provision and protection all culminate in experiencing his promise. Let's take a look at those last two verses, shall we? 32, speaking of the Hivites and the other five tribes, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Remember that God's going to allow them to stay there. They're going to be driven out systematically. Don't make a covenant with them. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me. That's not a might. It's a will. Drive them out, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. They will receive the land promised to Abraham. This has been a promise a long time coming, almost pushing, I don't know what, 500 years. But it's going to come true. But this too comes with a strong warning not to assimilate into the other nations' religious practices. And we should note that this is the end of the Book of the Covenant. This is the last couple sentences. This is wrapping it up. This is the ultimate no-compete clause to end the Book of the Covenant. Don't worship other gods ever, in any way, shape, or form, ever. Worship God alone. He says it'll be a snare to them, and the snare is a trap that will lead to Israel's destruction. It's not just an inconvenience. It's not like they just got hung up on something for a little while. The whole point of the snare was to kill the animal. That's why it talks about in the New Testament, the devil wants to be a snare. He wants to kill us. And what's saving us? What's protecting us? Well, it's God. It's God's protection, his provision that shields us from the full reign of the enemy. If the devil was given full reign, we'd all be dead. It's God who protects us and sustains us, and we are to live in spiritual fidelity to God. Don't make a covenant with them. This is it. This is the covenant. This is it. No extras. No addendums. No. What do the Americans have? The First Amendment. No amendments. This is it. All of it. Full. If you do, it'll be a snare. It'll be a trap, like one of those big trapper-lying traps where an animal gets caught in a trap and it dies in the trap. This was the clear understanding in Egypt before Israel was allowed to leave. Pharaoh's being stubborn. Listen what it says in Exodus chapter 10, verse 7. Hear these words again. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long? How long will this man be a snare to us? If you leave him here, Pharaoh, he is going to destroy us." It actually says, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so they may worship the Lord their God." Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined? How much worse does it have to get, Pharaoh? Wake up! Wake up, Pharaoh! Everybody's dying. The land is dying. Everything's being destroyed. What do you need to know, Pharaoh? Now, you imagine that emotion and that passion being driven at Israel. Don't mess with these people. Don't engage in their worship. Because what happened to Egypt will happen to you. Pay attention. Pay attention. You know, sometimes I'm so convinced that we lose the gravity of what God wants to say to us. When God says obey, he's not just tossing it off like a suggestion. There's this huge or else that hangs over it. And we have become so accustomed to this idea that we're going to live in grace, that we blow off the idea that God judges sin. And he does. And every single person in the room, preacher included, I would venture, has been guilty of this in some way, shape, or form somewhere. It's not such a big deal. That cross at Calvary, that man dying on it, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he had to die to atone for it. If God says obey, obey. It's just that simple. So clearly Israel's going to go forth and obey. They're not going to go and sin anymore, are they? Sure they are. Sure they are. Because for whatever reason, as people, we forget. Friends, God will not share his worship. And thus the strong admonition to not coexist with the people of the land. God was awfully hard on those people. Why would God do that? God is very violent. There's a lot at stake. There's an old saying, when you dance with the devil, he insists on leading. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. God's promise is realized when we faithfully do what he's asked us to do. And God insists that we worship him alone and put our faith in him, but Israel could not wrap their heads around this, could they? Could they? And so again we hear from the prophet Jeremiah, who gets tasked with telling Israel what's going to happen to them, and he wants no part of it. But God says, Jeremiah, you are my prophet, and you will go tell them, you will speak, and this is what you will say. From Jeremiah 1, the word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a pot that is boiling, I answered. It is tilting towards us from the north. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me. In burning incense to other gods and in worshiping what their hands have made. Do we get to see how absolutely critical it is that we do not worship other gods? All of the glory, all of the splendor that's been Israel, the beauty and the magnificence of Jerusalem, the unmatched glory of the temple, will all be destroyed. Because God's people compromised on their worship of God. And do we get to see how this is much more than the songs we sing? This is the totality of my life, of my heart. Who do you worship? Who do you trust in? Whose strength do you rely on? Your own wisdom, your own ingenuity, your own checkbook? Or God's? Trusting God is easier said than done. I struggle with it myself. But when you ask yourself, what does Satan want? It's summed up in the temptation of Christ. Matthew 4:10, when Satan asks Jesus to worship him, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So then you start to ask yourself, are we living in obedience? And you know, in the same way that we get different types of people dealing with bees in different ways, we get different types of Christians dealing with the answer to this question in different ways. Oh, I'm obedient. I don't play cards. I don't go to movie theaters. I never go to the bar. Wow. You know, with all due respect, you're running into the same problem that the Pharisees had. To which Jesus said, you know, it's not about keeping the rules. Didn't Jesus say to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he say, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit what? The kingdom of God. It's more than following rules, friends. Well, what's it about then? Are you going to get on this whole thing about idols and watching TV, Norm? No. Nope, not at all. I watch TV. Well, what does it mean to worship then, Norm? When am I serving an idol? Somebody said it to me like this once. Whatever you turn to in your greatest hour of need, that is your God. And I will confess that I have bowed down before other gods. I struggle with this. Maybe you don't. May God bless you if you don't. But some of us do. Some of us have go-tos other than the Lord God, things that we turn to. Some of those we sanctify and make noble in our society, and some aren't. But how many times do we seek wisdom or solace, protection in something other than the Lord God? You know, even when you talk about churches, are churches obedient to God? Why do churches struggle? I don't know. Is the issue obedience? Could it be? What did Jesus tell us to go out and do? Make disciples, right? How much of our money is dedicated in our monthly or our annual budget? How much money have we allocated to making disciples? That'd be a question. You spend your money where your priorities are. Well, we pay you fairly well, don't we, Norm? That's your job. You're right, it is. But actually, it's all of our jobs. We're all missionaries. We've all been called to go and do the same thing. When we trust in Christ, we receive the blessing of his presence, his provision, his protection, and his promise. And that's why we can say with Louisa Steed, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know, thus saith the Lord." May we all know the blessings that come through obedience, and may our lives testify to the very essence of our faith, believing results in obeying. And while Jesus is the essence of our faith, he calls us to believe, he calls us to repent, and he calls us to follow. And at the heart of that is the willingness and the desire to obey God in all things. For truly that is the essence of our faith. Let's pray. Father, search our hearts and know us. For truly we confess to you that at times we are less